the walk before God. And if you open your Bibles up to Colossians chapter 1, we're going to read through verses 15 through 23. And if you don't have your Bible with you, there's some in the hallway out there at the table on the left-hand side. And certainly if you don't have a Bible, we'd love to be able to give you one. You can take one for a small donation. And if you don't have money, we'd rather just put it in your hands anyways to take so you can spend some time this week reading through these verses again and wrestling and letting them wash over you. Outstanding stuff. So the first thing you might notice as you look at this verse, in a lot of people's Bibles, a lot of different versions, it kind of has an odd typeset to verses 15 through 20, those first five verses of these verses that we're going to read. It looks almost like if you were reading in the Old Testament, the Psalms, it's kind of set in like a hymn or a song of praise. And you know what? That's why it's like that, because these verses, these first five verses, are exactly that. It's an early hymn or song or poem. And we'll see in just a minute that Paul uses this ancient hymn or poem to use it as a powerful teaching for the people living in Colossae. So let's read this, and then we'll read the next couple of verses that kind of build on it here. So it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Verse 21, "Once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant." This book of Colossians, Dan gave you a little bit of background last week. It's one of Paul's four prison epistles, along with the books of Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon. And this town, Colossae, is a small little town in the area, province of Asia Minor. And it was a small town that has long since seen its heyday when Paul writes this letter to it. It's got two surrounding towns that are very close by within a 10-mile radius that were much bigger and much more important towns in the Roman Empire at the time. Hierapolis was one of them, and Laodicea was the other. And you may recognize that name, Laodicea, from it's one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. The reason I point this out is I was thinking about this week, and I think it's something that I hope will inspire you as I've kind of thought about this as a sidelight to this whole book. And that is, you know, I think sometimes we fall under the illusion that God is at work in some people's life, particularly people that are gifted or important or work or serve in important places in people's lives, you know, pastors or the president or whoever, the people that are up front, that gather attention. And those are the people that God is going to use to change the world. And those are the people that God is going to work through. And I want to tell you, you know what? This book reminds me that nothing is further from the truth. You know, this was a small little town on the outskirts of the empire that had more important, bigger cultural centers right nearby. And yet one of the books that we have in the scripture is this book to this tiny little town that met, and we know the name of the guy who led the church in this town. And just kind of out off the beaten track. God's not just interested in the big show and the people up front and the popular things. God is at work all around us. In fact, very oftentimes I think his glory is best displayed through the humble and the simple. And if you ever wonder, who am I that God would choose me or be at work in my life or use me for any of his purposes? If you read in the Bible, you know what? You'd fall into really good company. Because God doesn't always, in fact, rarely uses the captain of the football team or the head, you know, the head of the captain of the cheerleaders. God loves to use the simple things of this world to profound the wise, doesn't he? And so if you feel like, who am I? I'm insignificant. You know what? You're in good company. And you're in good company that God very well may use you in your life. I want to start today by talking a little bit with you about some background to this book that I think will shed some light on these first five verses. I want to talk about what was life like in the shadow of the Roman Empire at this time. What was what would it look like to be in these towns? And I think it'll give us some help us as we look at what Paul's teaching is today in Colossians. So Rome, as we know at the time when Paul wrote this, it was the dominant power in the world. Every city where you went, you were reminded of Rome's all-encompassing power. Cities had been renamed after their gods and after their Caesars. Roman officials and soldiers occupied every single town to the smallest outpost. They were everywhere. And everybody in every province, you could not escape paying taxes that all went towards benefiting the Roman Empire. There were statues everywhere of their gods and of their leaders. And in fact, what's interesting is you know, you couldn't even do business in Rome without expressing your allegiance to Caesar and to the empire. They had a place where you do business, and their marketplace was called the Agora. And particularly, you can read about it, and you'll read the history of Ephesus. But if you were a person and you had goods to sell, whether it was you know, food or cattle or whatever, and you wanted to do business or go into the marketplace to buy things, before you even had the right to go in and do commerce, you had to give your allegiance to the empire, which was also your way of saying that I understand that it is Caesar and by his power that I have the privilege to do and exercise in the commerce of the Roman of the Roman Empire. So what they would do is if this is the Agora and the entrance into it, they'd have an official right here and they'd have a little stand, and at the stand they'd have a basin, and the basin would have this little black powder, and it was burned used incense that had been offered at the altar of pagan gods in the local temple. And so what you'd do is you'd go there and you'd take a pinch of that stuff and you'd offer it like this as your offering to Caesar, who made all commerce possible. Now, I want to mess with your minds just for a minute here, just a little bit. Now, so let's say you're a Christian and you want to do business. You got something to buy or sell. And you're going to go in there and you're going to offer this incense, this pinch, you know, and offer your allegiance and show that you understand that Rome and Caesar makes all this commerce possible. In Ephesus, we know they did this, and in Corinth, too, we have a good record of it. But what they would do is if you were going to participate in there, to show that you were, had access to the Agora, after you offered incense, they'd give you a little mark on the back of your hand, a little black mark with that pinch of incense, either on your hand or your shoulder. Some people say that it was on your forehead, although we don't have good evidence of that. But that's what allowed you to do commerce in there. So, in apocalyptic literature of the time, Caesar is called, his kind of subversive name by Christians was what? What did they call him? They called Caesar the beast, right? So Caesar was the beast. So you're coming in, you're offering incense, and you're going to get the mark, and it's the mark of? Whoa. Do you take the mark of the beast? You've got a family to take care of. You're a Christian, and this is how you provide for your family. What do? Do you offer your allegiance to Caesar? Isn't that crazy? So, Rome was everywhere and in your face. You couldn't do anything or go anywhere without experience its all-encompassing power. Paul was particularly aware of this during this time, wasn't he? Paul is writing from house arrest under Roman judicial processing, wasn't he? In fact, if you think about it, you know, Paul was in prison directly because of the reality that he recognized that there was this system that promoted itself as the power of the world that you owed your allegiance to. And Paul refused to give his allegiance to the Roman Empire. He said, no, there's somebody else, some higher authority that I owe my allegiance to. And I won't cop out just to get along with the system. And in doing that, it cost Paul something, didn't it, to stand up for his faith. I think that there's a reality for all of us, and we all recognize this, isn't it? That if you are going to be true and give your allegiance to Jesus in your life, there's going to be a cost to that, isn't it? It may cost you friends. It may alienate you from your own family, right? But to honor Jesus above whatever worldly systems are out there does come at a cost very often in our lives, doesn't it? And Paul was well aware of this. Thank you very much. So I want to tell you just one more thought here as we walk through this to think about Rome and what was going on in the empire. So Rome had its own icons and images and names for Caesar, and I'll tell you why this is important, because I want you to hear what power system Paul is subverting in this poem that we're reading through. So Caesar had all sorts of titles that he went by. One of them was a very popular one, is that he was referenced as the image of God, as Mercury had power of the cosmos. Ooh, let me back up just for a minute. Okay, so the Roman world at the time was also heavily influenced by Greek thinking, wasn't it? So there was all sorts of Greco-Roman mysticism and religious philosophies, particularly the dominant philosophies of the time of thinking were all the early Greek thinkers. And Dan said last week, wasn't this cool? Dan said that, you know, people were wondering, they were asking questions. Who's in control? Who do I owe my allegiance to? How do I find out what it means to connect with God? These were all the questions that people were wrestling with during this time. It was a very, you know, eclectic group of people with an eclectic group of thoughts. And Dan said, I think he's so right about this, that 2,000 years ago, the questions that they were wrestling with in Colossae are really a lot of the same questions that we're wrestling with in our own lives today, aren't they? So because of the Greco-Roman system, the Greeks had their own gods, and the Romans adopted most of those gods, didn't they? They just changed the name. So instead of Zeus, it wasn't Zeus anymore, but what? It was Jupiter, right? So they had adopted a lot of this stuff. And so the question was, is that they were asking is if Caesar is the image of Jupiter, who has power and authority in the cosmos, to what end does the Caesar, who is the image of God here on earth, what end does he exercise his dominion and power? He had titles like the first place, which was a title of his preeminence, that he came before all other ruling officials on earth at the time. He was equal to the beginning of all things, which gave him special authority, right? Because of his preeminence before any other power. He was called the emperor who restored order, who brought peace to the world. And you might ask yourself as you're reeling through these things, you go, this sounds like an alternative system to the system that the Bible offers us in Jesus. And that's exactly what Paul is going to refute here in these verses, right? Who is it that brings order to the world? Who is it that brings order to our lives? Is it Caesar or is it someone else? He was called God Manifest. He was God's agent here on earth. Another title I love, it said, he had put an end to all war, bringing peace to all things, and set all things in order. What really brings peace in the world? Is it a political allegiance that's going to bring real, lasting peace to this world? Is that ultimately what's going to bring peace? These were the answers that Rome propagated at the time as to who Caesar was, what his power represented. And Paul is going to go through in this psalm and say, is that true? Is that really where our hope lies? Is Caesar really who we owe our allegiance to? So in these verses, starting in verse 15, the very first thing that is said for us is it says that he is, talking about Jesus now, he is the image of the invisible God, right? And this is that Jesus is the tangible representation of all of the amazing invisible qualities of the Father. The things that we talk about, his omnipotence, his foreknowledge, his great expressions of love are all demonstrated fully in the person of Jesus. He is the tangible representation of all that God is and all that he represents. Hebrews says it so beautifully in chapter 1, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. All that God is embodied and represented in Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 says similarly in that. Again, in a poem, it says, who being in very nature, God, the very essence, that word nature, there is essence, the very essence of who Jesus was God, wasn't it? The second thing in verse 15 that it tells us is that Jesus was the firstborn of all creation. Your first thought might be, well, does that mean that Jesus had a beginning? If you were born, you had a beginning. And that's not at all the context that this poem or song is referencing firstborn to. We know very well, don't we? The scripture is very clear that Jesus is what? He's the Alpha and the Omega, right? He is the very beginning and he is the end. John 1 tells us that he is the Word. He was with God in the beginning, right? The idea in here is that this idea of firstborn represented something very significant in terms of authority and precedence in ancient cultures, didn't it? This term is used all over the Old Testament, talking about people who enjoyed special favor in God's eyes. The nation of Israel oftentimes is called the firstborn among the nations. Why do they use that title? It's a title that they have a special place of favor in God's eyes, and that they have supremacy of his favor over anything, over any of the other nations. Again, it's used several times in the book of Psalms, Psalm 89, verse 27. I will also appoint him, my firstborn, the most exalted of all the kings of the earth. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, there, that third verse down there. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who he appointed heir. And that word heir is just like this word firstborn. That he's like the first son in a family that gets control or preeminence over everybody else in the family. And that's the order that it's used in here. So the question is that Paul is raising here is, who really has preeminence before anybody else? Is it Caesar, who claims to be the first and before everyone else? Is that who is first? Is that who is supreme in all things? Or is it someone else? Paul is challenging these thoughts that were being offered up by this alternative gospel by Rome. By him, all things were created. And you talk about an all-encompassing, you know, statement here. He says, in heaven and on earth, both the visible and the invisible, whether thrones, which is talking about earthly seats of power, or powers or rulers or authorities, talking about the powers that dominate the spiritual realm, all things were created by him. That's a pretty exhaustive list, isn't it? Yeah, it doesn't leave a whole lot of room for anything else. Who is the very maker of everything that we know and can see and even can't see in this universe according to this? Who has ultimate power? This is all addressing this question of who do we owe our allegiance to? Who really deserves to be first in our life? Is it Rome? Is it Caesar? Is it Neptune? Who is it that we really owe our allegiance to? And Paul is saying, Jesus, because of who he is, deserves that first place in your life and recognition, right? Going back to, I told you a minute ago, that the idea that Jesus wasn't the firstborn. I think the best example of this is in John chapter 10, where Jesus, they ask him, well, who are you? And he says, I am. Right? And clearly what he's referring to is back to the Old Testament, where Moses is having a conversation with God at the burning bush, and he says, the people are going to ask me, what authority do I come to lead you in? And what does God tell him? He says, tell them that I am that I am, which is saying, I'm it. I was it, I will be it, and I am it right now. And Jesus likewise affirms that that's who he is, doesn't he, in John 10. This idea that Jesus had a beginning, that some people say that he wasn't really God, he was a God or a creation of God. Jesus affirms again and again and again, the scripture tells us, that he is in essence and character and nature just like the Father, isn't he? The fourth, if you have a fill in the blank, if you're filling these in your bulletin, I don't know if we still have them or if we ran out, but we do have these things in there. So, he's the one who holds all things together. Who is it that really, that holds the universe together or earthly powers together? Hebrews 1:3 says that sustaining all things by his powerful word. I was reading this week about a particle physicist, and I love this quote from this physicist, this lady who, she worked at Lawrence Livermore, down by Stanford, the accelerator where they split atoms, and forgive me if I say this wrong, but an atom when they first started figuring out what atoms were and that an atom was actually made of three things, the proton, electron, and neutrons, and then since then they've discovered that there's even smaller things that they call quarks, I think, and just recently in the last, I don't know how long it's been, but they've discovered something even smaller than that. And part of the mystery from reading this last week that I was fascinated by is they have wondered, what is it that really holds those tiny small things together? What keeps the electrons from spinning off into nothing? What is it? And they had this name for it called gluon. Isn't that interesting? But what was really fascinating to me is, you know what I found out? Is that in the 60s, when they were first exploring this, that apparently there was a scientist who was a Christian, and he didn't wear this on his sleeve or anything, but he was first, he did kind of the groundbreaking work on this, and he called it the X factor, the thing that holds all things together. You know why he named it the X factor? Because the first letter in Greek for Christ is an X. And Christ is the very thing that holds all things together. So I love this. I love this article, what she says here. Particle physicists, such as myself, want to know what the fundamental, invisible building blocks from which all matter of the universe is made. What are the basic interactions that glues these building blocks together to make the matter that we see around us? Most of us think that the current picture we have is incomplete, that there's something deeper. There's something more fundamental working behind what we know. The excitement of our work is that we're constantly probing for the chink in the armor of our current understanding that will reveal some clue of the most profound and fundamental structure that's underneath. I wonder where she could go to find the answer to that. the funny thing that I, as I was studying this and reading about this week is that science is truly an amazing thing, isn't it? You think of all of the health benefits that probably every single person in this room has benefited from because of the work of science. It's truly an amazing thing. But we have this propensity, don't we, to end up worshiping ends like that. Somehow thinking that the real answers to what's really important in life we're going to find through some scientific experiment. And I can tell you right now that it's pretty clear in the scripture that God is the one who orchestrates, put together, and designed all of the laws that make the world this amazing place that we enjoy. And it's awesome that he has given us the wisdom to look into these things. But the reality is it's so easy to get off track and start worshiping the science as opposed to the God who made the order which represents all of these things, isn't it? So easy to have happen in our world to get off track. We'll talk about that more in a couple minutes about getting off track. So, number five, he is the head of the body, the church. And there's several verses here that talk about this. So this is the idea that Jesus is the very thing that gives life and vitality and leadership to the church. And Paul is, in a sense, he's juxtaposing what's really important here. Is what deserves honor, is it society and the head of society and culture, which in their day was Rome and the Caesars, is that who really should be the person that we honor? Or is it the person who leads the organization, not a political empire, but the church? Who is it that we should look to for these kind of direction and answers in our life? Where do we get our real authority from? And he's really also in this whole idea, he's juxtaposing the power of the kingdom of Rome and the kingdom of God, isn't he? Because the kingdom of Rome is exercised one that has gotten its power through force, right? The kind of power that Rome exercises is very different from the kind of power that the church represents and embodies. You know, I think it's so fundamentally important to recognize, I wrote an article in the paper this week about how easy it is to get off track and to forget what's really central and important in life. It doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things who gets elected president, because our great hope in this world is not in what great things we do as a nation or who leads us politically. Our great hope in this world will always be, regardless of who is at the head of our country or what significance our country plays in the rest of the world politics, our great hope in this world is always Jesus Christ and his kingdom and representing that well. Don't ever get confused about that issue. He's the head. He's the person we should look to for real direction in our lives, and it's not a political direction that he's going to give us. Number six, he is the firstborn. Again, going back to this idea of preeminence, only now it's not talking about in terms of seats of authority. It's talking about that he is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is the one who went before us and conquered sin and death, right? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He's the what? The first fruits. He's gone before us in everything, right? That's why Hebrews says he's the author and perfecter of our faith, right? Keep your eyes on him so that you won't grow weary. Number seven, what else is Paul talking about here in these five verses? He says that he is that God, it was his pleasure to have his fullness live in him. And the idea here is two things that the Greek illustrates for us. One is the fullness. It's the picture of having a bucket, and that bucket is filled. All the capacity can have, it is totally filled. There's no more room in it for anything more. It's completed. And I love this. This was not a temporary thing. A lot of people thought that, well, maybe Jesus really just sort of like became like God when he was, you know, born through Mary, and that's when he sort of became who he was. And then after the resurrection, he goes up and sits at the right hand of the throne of God, and, you know, there's some fundamental difference in who he is. And the idea here is this dwell word is the idea that he has lived there permanently, always, forever. That's his place of dwelling. That's who Jesus is. The fullness, all that God is represented in him, and it's always been there and always will be there. The last one in here. Through Jesus, this is our great hope, isn't it? Through Jesus, this is what God has done for us. These other things have focused on who is Jesus? Why does he deserve to be first? And now Paul's going to say, not only does he deserve to be first because of all these things, but he also deserves to be first because of what he's done for us, right? And he says, through Jesus, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things. I love this word, reconcile. What does it mean to reconcile something? You've got two parties that are at enmity with one another, separated by something, and in this case, by sin. And the idea here is that God was pleased to use Jesus and his death on the cross as the agent to bring together sinners and the Father so that we can have a relationship with him. God was pleased to use Jesus for that. The thing is here, though, it says that he reconciled to himself all things. So you might get the idea or ask the question, does that mean that everybody in the end is reconciled to God? That's clearly not the teaching of the Scripture, is it? But I do think that this verse points out a very important principle for us that we don't talk about very often, and that is that Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient for everybody who has ever lived, Anybody who's ever lived can partake in that reconciliation process. But God clearly tells us that we all have a free will and you have a choice, don't you? You have a choice to either be reconciled and live with God or live apart from Him. And the Scripture is very clear that if you choose in your life to live apart from God here on earth and not take advantage of that reconciliation, that you'll live there for eternity, right? It's very clear. It was sufficient for everyone, but clearly it's only effective for the people that take part in it, right? The thing that is interesting in here, though, that kind of expands on this thought in Romans that is kind of an odd verse sometimes that we're not quite sure what to do with, because we don't know what this really looks like, do we? Is that not only did God reconcile humanity to Himself in the person of Jesus Christ, but apparently Jesus is in the work of doing what? This is what God is all about, isn't it? He's a restorer. Taking what was in its original intent, that was broken and marred by sin, and bringing it back to its original state. I love this. Romans tells us that the creation waits in eager expectation, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Apparently, this reconciliation that God brought through Jesus isn't just for you and I. It extends way beyond us to the very cosmos or the earth itself that has the effects from sin that holds it in bondage. Isn't that amazing? I have no idea what that all looks like, but it sounds good to me. So I want to go back with you now. Paul thinks this is a great note for me to break away from this psalm, but he doesn't want to leave this idea of reconciliation. He wants to build on it, and this is where we'll finish today. So verse 21 and 22, Paul's going to take them down a little trip of memory lane. This is where you were, this is what God's done for you, and this is what He's going to do with you. He says, once you were alienated from God, and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight. I love looking at people as they read this because they're like, oh yeah. You know, this is awesome, isn't it? This is like the good news right here. To present you holy in His sight without blemish and free from accusation. Is that the good news or what? He says to these people, yeah. He says to these people, he says, don't forget that at one time, you were alienated from God. You were His enemies, right? But God is reconciled to you. And he can't help but get this little dig in on these false teachers that assume that they had an idea that the physical body, material things in this world were what inhabited evil, and that spiritual things is what was really pure. And that you couldn't really have a good mix of the two. So they would say things like, well, Jesus wasn't really a human. And I was thinking, well, how can I explain this to people in a way that they'll appreciate? And this week we got this new batch of this little booklet that we put out in the lobby every month. It's called Glimpses of Christian History. And guess what it deals with? This very issue. So I thought it'd be cool to kind of read this with you. Same thing that Paul addresses with these people, that it was Christ's physical body. He was really a man, completely human, and the same physical aspect that you and I are, but he also had all of God dwelling in him. There's a cool theological term called the hypostatic union, that he was both fully man and he was fully God, right? So this is something that they have struggled with for a long time. Listen to this church leader. This is what he says. Cyprian, the leader of the church in Antioch in Syria, had to reverse a decision he had made. Cyprian had heard that the gospel of Peter was very popular among members of the church nearby. That church was under his care, and he was convinced that those who promoted this gospel had genuine faith. But then he read the book and was forced to change his mind. He learned that those who used this gospel attributed to Peter were following a local teacher who denied that Jesus was truly human. Same thing here, that Jesus, he only appeared to be a real man, right? He only appeared to have a human body, they said. So he wrote a letter to the church and he explained that while for the most part this gospel, this good news attributed to Peter, was in accord with the genuine teaching of the Savior, it added certain heresies. I want to park here just for a minute and explore kind of a different note with you. You know, what is so dangerous in life for Christians, I think, is not the blatant path of rejecting Christ in our life. I think the thing that leads most of us astray and robs us of really enjoying the Christian life is that there are teachings that look very much or very close to the real thing. They look, you know, they look like the real deal, but they are counterfeit. And here's the funny thing is this, you know, you might be tempted to say, gosh, why is this guy so hard on these people? I mean, he says it himself. Most of what this gospel taught was in accord with the rest of the good news. You know, if I asked you, you know, if you got 95% on a test or your kid did, would you be happy with that? You know, I would be. Maybe you wouldn't be, but I would be. 95% is pretty good. But this guy says that's not good enough. It's important that we hold fast to the whole truth and not get sidetracked or off on any rabbit trail, which really, I think, is so easy for us to do. And when we do that, we lose sight of the reality that God gave us His Word, which really does give us direction and tells us about the essential things of our faith that we ought to hold fast to, right? We live in a world, Dan used the word pragmatism last week, where what's really important in our culture is what works. And, you know, it's so hard to be a person in America today and condemn anything, is it? You know, we just all want to get along, and everybody's got their own opinions, and we can have these differences, and it's okay. And once you start getting dogmatic about things, people will say, well, you know what? You can't put God in a box. And you go like, oh, man, that makes me sound like I'm a... I don't want to put God in a box. Oh, my goodness. That means that I have limits on who God is. But you know what? That's what the Bible does, right? It tells us, in very specific terms oftentimes, what that box is about who God is and how He acts according to His nature. That's why we have the hope that we have, because we know we can count on the everlasting God who does not change, who does tell us who He is and does tell us what He's done for us. And that's why we can count on Him. Because if you don't have that, I don't know what kind of faith you have. And you know what? The world and Christian history is full, even the scripture itself is full of people that didn't hold fast to that, that got off on rabbit trails and shipwrecked their faith. That's why we have the scripture. That's why it's important to contend for the truth. That's why Paul goes in and says, you know what? Rome's got this gospel that tells you this is who you owe your allegiance to. But I want to tell you, don't go there. Don't buy it. Don't buy into it. That's not who really you owe your allegiance to. It's important that we contend for the truth. He finishes this trip down memory lane. He says, why did God do this? Why did God reconcile us to Himself? I love what he says here. Why did he do this? Because he wants to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Is that good news that you can stand before God one day, free of accusation? No one can bring a charge against you. Satan himself will not be able to stand before you on judgment day and say, oh, you don't know about Noah. Let's review his track record here. And let me tell you what, there will be a laundry list he could pull out of all the things I have done, said, and thought, and actions I have taken. And you know what? I'd be like, oh, man. But you know what? Here's the good news. I can claim in that moment, Romans 8:1, and say, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus Christ paid for my sin when he died on the cross. And the Father won't see the sin in Noah anymore, will he? He'll see the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the good news that we have and hold on to, isn't it? Is that awesome? You got to be awake with me. Is that awesome, guys? Amen. That's awesome. That's worth coming out tonight for. So the reality is here. It just tells us that, you know what? we're guilt-free before God in Christ, aren't we? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. He'll forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That Romans 1:8 verse. But Paul does have this little tag here, and this is important that we don't skip over this. It's a hard verse to wrestle with and deal with, but I want to talk about it just for a minute with you. He does say, in connection with this, he puts like a condition on this. He says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. I think Paul puts this condition in here because there is a reality that there is such a thing as genuine, authentic faith that reconciles us to the Father, but there is also a counterfeit that looks very much like it. Jesus mentions this very principle in Matthew chapter 13, where he tells a story, doesn't he? He tells them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seeds in the field. And then after he does that, middle of the night or whatever, another guy comes and sows tares among the wheat. And they find out about this and they say, well, should we go out there and pull out these tares why they're growing? And the farmer says, no, let them grow together, because if you go out there and you try and pull them now, you won't be able to what? Distinguish between what's authentic and what's counterfeit. So he says to him, let them all grow up together, and then you know what? Then we will sort out what is the genuine, right? And what is the counterfeit. Paul puts this in here, I think, really as a reminder for us that there is such a thing as a counterfeit faith, and that you can know whether or not your faith is real or not. That's the title of the message I put in here, is Faith is a Place, Don't Leave It. Because that's the illustration he uses with Greek here. He says that your faith is a place. It's a place that's established in your life. And you ought to be able to look and see if you have wandered from that. And if you have wandered from it, you ought to ask yourself whether or not your faith is really genuine. He's not saying that you're saved by your works, but he's saying that your faith in Christ is a place and you can move from it. And if you have, you ought to stop and look and see whether or not that ought to cause you to stop and say, is my faith genuine or not? It's a warning sign for us as to whether or not we are the authentic, real thing. Two points of application I want to close with after going through this, and I encourage you to go home this week and read this with your family and talk about it and think about who you owe your allegiance to in your life. The first point of application is that Paul does, I think, whether I did a good job with it or not tonight, Paul does a great job in that poem talking about the reality that Jesus deserves the first place in our life, doesn't he? And nothing less. Because of who he is. And he goes through that list of all of these amazing character attributes and things that he has done, right? For who he is and for what he has done for us, Jesus deserves to be first in our lives. You know, we like the Romans, I think, live in a world where there are a lot of things that call for our attention. I think that if you did a quick survey of, you know, looking at magazines or watching movies or television shows or listening to pop culture stuff, that you would find that what this world promotes that deserves the first place in your life is, you'd find ample evidence that maybe it's money that really deserves your attention and your, you know, that first place in your life as to what demands your attention. It may be power. It may be sex, right? I mean, the world tells us that what you need to be happy and what will make you really happy is if you have sex and more of it, that will really make you happy. And you know, I think the real gospel of our culture is, in terms of what will make you happy, is me. The thing that ought to occupy first place in your life is me. Gosh darn it, you deserve it. You're good enough. That what really ought to bring you pleasure in your life is putting yourself first. And you know, I would say that Bruce, who was baptized this morning, is a great example of a 2,000-year-old truth that if you want to find peace in your life, if you want to find something that will help you hold it all together, that's it. Find a place of reconciliation with God through Jesus and put Him first in your life. And Bruce will tell you that. That's what he's discovered. And that's what's brought him to a place in his life where he can smile and have peace. It sounds passé because it's 2,000 years old. And gosh darn it, we've grown. We're so much more advanced now than that. But if you look through history for the last 2,000 years, I'd argue with you that whatever sharp, clever, cute philosophy the world has come up with hasn't brought about that peace that everybody's looking for, no matter what they tell you to put first in your life. And you can look through a litany of history that tells us that. And I think you can find the genuine, real, authentic thing by putting Jesus first in your life. He deserves it because of who he is and what he's done for us. And that's Paul's case. And secondly, I'd ask you, Paul closes this letter with this really cool tag. In the first part of the letter, he addresses himself as an apostle, which means someone who is sent. But here at the end of verse 23, he says, I am a servant of this message. And I just want to ask you, what do you serve in your life? Do you serve this good news? Do you serve this great message of reconciliation that is possible with other people? Do you proclaim it the way Paul did? Dan said last week, he talked about that word play in Colossians where Paul says that you are in colossal in Christ, right? That God has placed you in the world, in this town, but you are in Christ. You're his representative. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that we are Christ's ambassadors, his representatives, right? As though God was making his appeal through us. God's agent of delivering this good news of reconciliation is you and me. That's a huge responsibility because the reality is, as the scripture tells us, there's not a plan B for getting out this good news. It's up to you and I. It's a huge responsibility. And here's the deal. God has put God has put each one of us in our lives in a unique place. That each one of us has a unique opportunity with people we go to school with or that we work with or family members that God has put in our sphere of influence. And I think very possibly you may be the one person that God has an expectation in that person's life that you would be the proclaimer of this good news. And you know what? When we stand before God, he's not going to hold me accountable or John or Dan accountable for delivering, proclaiming that message to your friends, to the people God has put in your sphere of influence. That's on you. It's up to you. It's a huge responsibility, but I also want to say this. I think not only is it a huge responsibility, I think that when we think about who God is and that he entrusts us with that, it's an awesome privilege, isn't it? It's a pretty cool thing that God would allow us to be a part of the work that he does, that he is in the business of doing, which is the work of reconciliation. And he allows us to be partners with him in that. Isn't that awesome? I ask you this week that you would embrace that job and you would serve it and that you would proclaim that message both in action and in word to the people in your sphere of influence. So let me pray for you. Jesus, thanks for the opportunity to get together. And Lord, I ask both for myself and for all of us here together tonight, we agree that you deserve first place in our life because of who you are and because of what you've done for us. And also, Lord, I ask that not only would we put you first, but we would be servants of this good news about who you are and what you've done for us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for this awesome responsibility, but this really cool privilege that you put in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.